We're going to read the Bible in a minute, but let's pray first. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we read your words, you'll give us wisdom from the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll give me clarity and wisdom as help us to look at parts of this text. And Lord, I pray that in all of this you'll be glorified in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, I pray for any here who don't know you, who aren't clear about where they stand. I pray that they'll see both a Christ who is humiliated and a Christ who is glorified, and your great plan. And we pray that you'll convict us of your glory and draw us closer to you as we read your word now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Mark 15. So if you could find Mark 15 in your Bibles. I'm sorry I haven't figured out where that is in the visitor's Bible. Mark 15. For most Christians, this is a very familiar passage. It's something which you've read before. You know what happens. And when we read a familiar passage, there's some benefits and some traps involved in that. I mean, you think about it when you watch a movie that you've seen before. Alison and I have a habit of re-watching movies. Watching a movie that you've seen before is kind of comfortable because you know how the story ends. If there's a tense bit, you don't get too worried about it because you know what happens next. And sometimes we can have that sort of approach when we come to familiar parts of the Bible. They don't make us particularly tense because we know how it's going to end. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a really obvious example of that. This is the central event in history. But when we look at it, we always read it in light of the resurrection. If you're a Christian and you know what happens next, you can be reading this chapter and in your mind you're already skipping to 3 days later. After all, this is terrible what happens here, but you know what happens next. Jesus will rise from the dead. He looks weak now, but you know that he is strong. We know that he is the Saviour. And that's a wonderful thing, to have that confidence. But it does make us it a little bit difficult for us to empathise with some of the people who are actually witnessing the crucifixion here in Mark 15. And Mark does show a whole bunch of people surrounding the execution, and it's useful for us to be able to think, what are they thinking and feeling at the time? They're not necessarily certain. In fact, I'm sure they're quite confident that Jesus isn't going to be rising from the dead. And what does it look like for us when we think that Jesus looks like he's losing the battle? You see, on the cross, Jesus looked weak. He didn't look like a saviour at all. And there's going to be times in your life where Jesus looks weak to you. There's going to be times when it looks like Jesus is losing the battle. So today, we'll have a look at Mark, and we'll have a look at what he has to say about the people who watched Jesus die and how they responded to Jesus when he looked weak. So as we read through Mark 15, Jesus is the centre, but Mark tells us about the people surrounding him for a reason. So don't miss that fact. Let's read Mark 15. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who is called the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. So, what do we do with these people who are observing the crucifixion? We spoke, last time I came here and preached, I spoke about the weakness that we actually have in ourselves. And today I want to look at the weakness of Jesus. What do we actually do when we see the weakness of Jesus? And you have three different groups here, three different types of people who respond to Jesus in different ways, or at least we're going to divide it up that way. We'll look at the people who are basically in control. They're the manipulators. Then there's people who follow those who are in control. We'll call them the mob. And then there's this series of random individuals, or maybe not so random, God's hand is involved after all, who are touched by Jesus in an individual way. They're seeking the kingdom, and as they seek the kingdom, they're observing this terrible crucifixion, and they're touched by Jesus in his crucifixion. So how do they look at the weakness of Jesus as he's there being beaten, mocked, crucified, and dying? So first of all, let's think about the manipulators. These are the people who are in control. These are twofold. There's the Romans, there's the Jews. And these manipulators, these people who are in control, they're leaders of unbelief. They're people who don't believe in Christ. They don't trust him. And what they're actually looking for as they come to crucify Jesus is this sense of personal power, a sense of personal control. And when they see Jesus as a challenger to that control. So as they see Jesus become weak, get beaten, put on the cross, it makes them feel more like they're in control. Now, these men in power are both Roman and Jewish, but the group that kicked it all off were the Jews. These were the chief priests and the scribes. They're haters. They're Jewish manipulators. And you can see they got started early in the morning. The previous night, they've taken Jesus. They've taken him before their own court. But early in the morning, verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. They just spent all night figuring out how to condemn him to death. They knew that Jesus was a challenger of their spiritual authority. After all, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He defiled what their rules regarding the Sabbath. He also defiled their rules regarding ritual cleanliness, and he taught the people that they needed a cleanliness that went so much further than the cleanliness that the scribes and the Pharisees offered. Jesus had told the people surrounding him that he was a king who would usher in a spiritual kingdom that would replace the current temple. Now that was a challenge to the scribes and Pharisees, and they wanted to kill him. But they couldn't execute Jesus for overthrowing their customs. After all, these scribes and these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they were under Roman dominion. And so they try to deal with this challenger by bringing a political charge against him. They take his words and they twist his words into an accusation that this kingdom is actually a threat to Caesar. These are the worst kind of spiritual leaders. They are manipulators. They have an agenda which is all about themselves. And when God challenges their agenda, they engage in further self-indulgence and challenge God himself. Their agenda is just a masquerade of godliness. And that can be a trap for spiritual leaders even today. You can have spiritual leaders who actually have their own agenda, and in the end, what they're doing is masquerading. They're self-indulgent, but they're trying to make it look like godliness. It's a great temptation, for instance, for spiritual leaders to try and retain a spotlight on themselves. It's possible for your leaders to feel threatened by Jesus' requirements, to try and manipulate things so that they don't lose face. And it happens. It happens in churches. And it happens far too often. And so all of us, we need to pray for our spiritual leaders that they don't get caught up with masks, with a facade, with protecting their own reputation. In the worst cases of this, you have spiritual leaders who are threatened so much by Jesus' requirements, they end up challenging Jesus directly, and they end up rejecting him totally. I think of this when I think of men like Rob Bell. Now, Rob Bell, about 6 or 7 years back, was a mega church pastor over in America. He used to create really high quality teaching videos about the Christian faith and about Christian issues. But Jesus challenged his agenda. You see, the fact that Jesus speaks openly about hell and openly claims that I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, it challenged Rob Bell's understanding of what Christianity should be. It challenged Rob Bell in terms of what he thought the church should actually be teaching. So Jesus challenged the preacher. So the preacher just took his words and reframed them in the context of the modern world and tried to lead people to a different altar while still claiming that he was representing Jesus. And now, Rob Bell, 5 years later, after he's been kicked out of his mega church, he says, I barely even talk about Christianity anymore because Jesus would be horrified that we label ourselves as Christians. Jesus would be horrified, he says, that the church tries to defend positions based on letters that were written 2,000 years ago. You can see that he's gone a long way from actually submitting to Jesus. Jesus is a challenger to him, and now he's put Jesus away, but he's done it in a more sophisticated way than the scribes and Pharisees. So pray for your spiritual leaders, especially pray for spiritual leaders who have a very high profile. Pray that all the spiritual leaders you have will submit to Christ no matter what their personal feelings are, no matter how much it hurts their pride, no matter how much inconvenience it causes them, because it is a catastrophic thing to have leaders who lead you away from Jesus because of self-interest or unbelief. And so here you've got the spiritual leaders of Israel manipulating an outcome by bringing a charge against God himself so that Pilate will have him executed. And here's the charge. The charge that they bring against him is that Jesus is trying to set himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. And they know that if they say that, Pilate has to take them seriously. So it's a game now. It's a game to get rid of Jesus. And this brings Pilate, the Roman governor, into the game. So how does Pilate view Jesus? This weak man has already been arraigned by the Sanhedrin. How does he see this weak man? The first thing he sees Jesus as is just a problem. And that happens. It happens to influential and successful people. Jesus is a problem to influential and successful people because, you see, the most important thing for an influential or a successful person is usually their own success. And if Jesus somehow threatens that success, then you have to deal with that threat. And that threat here for Pilate is Jesus. You need to understand, Pilate was an extremely successful politician. He's the representative of Caesar in the region of Judea. He's over the whole province. And he has a job. His job is to see that the Jews stay quiet. His job is to see that they don't resist Caesar. And that's not a particularly easy task because the Jews were constantly resisting Caesar. They always seem to be having rebellions and trying to overthrow their Roman overlords. In fact, that very day, Pilate's already got 3 people lined up for execution. They're chained together. They're accused of having fomented a rebellion and murdering people. And he's going to stage an execution today of these 3 men. And it's the Passover. It's good politics for this politician to execute 3 Jewish men on the evening of the Passover because that's going to serve as a warning to these Jews. It's going to serve as a warning not to rebel against Caesar because this is what happens to people who defy Caesar. Resistance will not be tolerated. And on the same day, he's got this tradition. His tradition is, as well as showing that resistance will not be tolerated, I will show you that the Roman Empire can be generous. We'll give you one prisoner back. And he does this at this time each year at the time of the festival. But this morning, the Jews have come and there's this disturbance. They're creating a problem. Jesus is standing in front of him and he is this political problem. So how does the politician deal with Jesus? He deals with them in terms of politics. He's figured out very quickly that Jesus is innocent of any capital crime. You have a look at verse 10, he says he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knows that Jesus doesn't deserve to die for setting himself up against Caesar. This is a game that they're playing. But you see, he's being backed into a corner because the chief priests are stirring up the crowd outside the governor's house, and the last thing he needs on a day when there's tens of thousands of extra Jews crammed into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover is a rebellion of the Jews. And so he tries to convince the crowd that as his act of generosity, he's going to let the king of the Jews go because he really doesn't want to kill Jesus. He doesn't see that as particularly fair. It's not the best thing. So this is his political solution. He goes out and tries to convince the crowd that they should let the king of the Jews go. And he says to them in verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But the chief priests have outflanked him. They're playing this political game. They've already been in there amongst the crowd and they're saying, "No, not the king of the Jews, Barabbas, Barabbas." And so they cry. So verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowds that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who is called the king of the Jews?" So they cried out, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So what does a politician do? Well, he makes a political choice. He sacrifices Jesus for his political ambitions. After all, it's no skin of his nose if one more Jew dies today. And he doesn't really care that Jesus is innocent. The most important thing for him that day is to ensure that there's Roman control in Jerusalem. And he's going to make sure that that's the point, because the chief priests might have outflanked him politically right now, but when he crucifies Jesus and puts him up, he makes sure he sticks a sign up above Jesus' head which says, "This is the King of the Jews. This is what happens to you if you set yourself up against Caesar." He won, in one way. He's an outstanding manipulator. And even when he lost against the chief priests and scribes, he still found a way to shove it in their face. But you see, Jesus is bigger than the game. Jesus is the truth. And the problem with Pilate here is that Pilate fears men and not God. And so, like the chief priests, he's quite happy with seeing Jesus humiliated and weak, because if Jesus is humiliated and weak, it serves a different purpose. Now, I was thinking about how this works in our society. Who is happy to see Jesus weak, particularly leaders? And I think it's true. I think there are leaders in our society who are quite happy to see a weak Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be strong. They're quite happy to see him humiliated as some sort of failed revolutionary. I'm thinking, I was talking to someone today about Daniel Andrews down in Victoria. For instance, down in Victoria, Daniel Andrews, to him, Jesus has no right to have authority over his state. Daniel Andrews is the leader, and Daniel Andrews will silence anyone who brings any sort of agenda that challenges his authority. He will silence anything that has a whiff of Jesus' authority. And there are many rulers who will silence anything that has a whiff of Jesus' authority. They can't stand the idea, or Jesus, Daniel Andrews can't stand the idea, that Christians would have a voice in the moral compass of the state. He's silenced that totally. He can't stand the idea that they would train their children to believe that Jesus has the answers and not another religion. He can't stand the idea that Christians would have the temerity to try to teach their children a Christian worldview in Christian schools that are actually staffed by Christians. He would much rather Christians just kept religion in their homes so that the state can get on with what it wants to do without feeling threatened by the claims of Christ. He would much rather have a Jesus who's a failed revolutionary rather than Jesus who came off the throne and was raised from the dead. And for many leaders, it suits their purposes to see the church as weak as well. They don't want Jesus who leads. That's the basic issue. Many leaders don't want Jesus to lead. They have their own agenda, and they're happy with Jesus being the one who died and failed. A failed, pathetic revolutionary from Nazareth. But like every leader, they've got their followers, and you see a few different types of followers here in Mark 5. They end up being a bit of a mob, really. Now, when you have followers, what the mob is usually looking for is usually the mob is looking for a sense of personal security. They need to belong to something, and they see Jesus' weakness as proof of Jesus' failure, and it encourages them to act very, very cruelly. I mean, you have a look at the Jewish mob in verses 13 and 14. Jesus has done nothing to deserve crucifixion, and yet they come out like a chanting, they become a chanting crowd. They just go with their leaders. They trust their leaders. By the way, most of this crowd probably hadn't seen the acts of Jesus. A lot of the crowd had come in for this festival. They had probably heard of Jesus, but now their leaders are saying to them that Jesus is not to be trusted, and they just go with their leaders. They need to belong. And they end up chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting. So that when the leaders say, crucify him, they just go with their leaders, because that's where their security lies, in belonging to this national group which is led by these leaders. It's almost a football fan mentality. They get a chant going and then they just don't stop. They thought they were condemning heresy, but as much as it's great to affirm truth and strongly, clearly and passionately, if there's no room to think because you're repeating and repeating and repeating yourself, then there's a problem. When you condemn heresy, you've got to be thinking about it, not just chanting a slogan. And these were being led and just chanting and chanting and chanting. And what they really wanted was a national hero, someone who was representing what they really desired, which was strength as an Israelite nation. And so they call for Barabbas. And this man was a murderer. He's chained up to two other murderers. He clearly deserved to die. Even by the standards of the Old Testament, he was no hero. And yet their nationalism, their desire to see an Israelite nation raised up against the Romans, blinded them to God's clear standards. And your nation should never come above God's clear standards. Your family shouldn't come above God's clear standards. Your personal safety shouldn't come above God's clear standards. Your career shouldn't come above God's clear standards. But because Jesus represented a threat to their sense of order, they went with their leaders and they just followed them. And that's similar to what the soldiers did too. I mean, the soldiers are essentially bullies. You have a look at them. Pilate delivers Jesus up to be crucified. Just for good measure, he makes sure that Jesus is scourged first and then they're taken away into the praetorium. What do bullies do? Bullies gather. they gather other people in with them. And verse 16, he says, "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." It only took four people to crucify Jesus, but they've got the whole garrison involved in mocking him. And that's because they're protected. They're protected by the powers above them. And they mock Jesus. They torment him. They are totally blind to who they are mocking. They put a robe on him, which is purple. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They give him a reed, and then they take the reed off him and then whack him with the reed and spit on him and say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," because they love to see their challengers as weak. They are hyenas around a dying zebra. Jesus is fresh meat for them. They want to put the challenger in his place. And so they mock him, they persecute him, they beat him, and then they lead him on a public parade that's going to go all the way to the place of the skull, Golgotha. You see, if Jesus is just a failed revolutionary, there's a sense of personal vindication in ignoring what he has to say. If Jesus is just someone who spoke some good words and then died, he's really someone to be despised. And here, they despise Jesus because he talked big, and now look at him. So seeing Jesus weak gratifies them. It makes them feel like they're right not to follow him. And you see the Jews come out and do the same thing. Even when he gets crucified up on the cross, says verse 29, those who passed by, they mocked Jesus' weakness. They said to him, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." It's amazing how some things actually do translate across cultures. The idea of wagging their heads, it's just sneering. These Jews who are coming past, and Jesus spoke so much, and now look at you. You're on the cross. If you're as big as what you say you are, bring yourself down. I think Australians would have done the same thing. I think Australians possibly would be worse. Australians love bringing the tall poppies down, and that's what this is. Jesus was a tall poppy, and they've brought him down. And they're sneering at him. They're smug. "Look, you tried to get us into your group. You tried to convince us of what you've said, and now you're a failure." And then even the thieves on the cross. By the way, thieves there. It says, verse 31, the chief priests keep stirring people up, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, they hadn't believed when Jesus had risen, brought a man up from the dead, so why would they believe now? And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. You've got two men. Earlier on they're called thieves, but the same word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to insurrectionists. They're people who've tried to raise up the Israelites against the Romans. They're probably the two guys that Barabbas was chained to. So they've taken Jesus out, let him go, put Jesus in there. They already had those three crosses lined up, and now 1, 2, 3, and Jesus has taken the place of Barabbas. And they sneer at him and say, we know elsewhere, if you're the Christ, save yourself. And you see, these men, they were looking for a saviour, but not this saviour. They wanted a saviour who was strong, proud, nationalistic, not someone dying on a cross. And that's what most people who are looking for a saviour are looking for. That's what people in our society are looking for when they look for a saviour. They look for someone who'll make them feel powerful, someone who'll make them feel proud. So that when they're threatened, they turn to people who are angry on their behalf. I mean, you even think about it just in terms of the way that people vote right now. We have Pauline Hanson in the Senate. She's in the Senate because she's angry on people's behalf. People feel threatened, and so they vote for someone who's angry on their behalf. You think about Donald Trump actually even getting to the point of being representative of the Democratic Party. He's there because he's angry on people's behalf. So people feel threatened, and they turn to someone who's angry on their behalf. Even, I don't know if you keep up with what's happening in the Philippines, a place like a man like Rodrigo Duterte, who's compared himself to Hitler because he's wiping people out. He says, but I'm wiping people out in a good way. And he's angry on people's behalf because of all the drug criminals, and he's just he's denying due process, but people don't care. They want him because he's angry on their behalf. When people feel threatened, they go to someone strong who's angry on their behalf. And what's Jesus? He is weak and dying, and he's sneered at. And people hate Jesus for that. Today, people hate Jesus for that. People want freedom fighters. They don't want people who suffer. And Jesus is saying, no, the freedom that comes through me comes through suffering, not dominion. And so he is mocked. And Jesus calls for you. He calls for you not to act in a way of dominion. He calls for you not to seek to dominate other people, but he calls for you to follow him, to take up your cross, to suffer with him. Don't forget, our King suffered that way. Don't look at Jesus and think, that's not a real King. That's our King suffering and dying on the cross. But he was mocked because he chose to suffer. Matthew 16 says this, Jesus, before he was crucified, said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I wonder if they knew what that meant then. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Are you looking for dominion? Or are you looking for Christlikeness? Because if you're looking for Christlikeness, then you'll end up suffering like Christ, in the shape of Christ. So let's have a look at the last group. These are individuals who are touched by Jesus' weakness, and they're a disparate lot. There's different people involved here. I love the fact that Mark doesn't just give us the core story. He tells us the people who are surrounding Jesus, and it helps us to think more about what's going on in people's heads. So you see, each of these people that we'll look at now, they're not looking for dominion. They're not looking to establish themselves. They are actually looking for a spiritual saviour. But when they see Jesus' weakness, it confuses them because they can't reconcile their desire for a saviour with what they see with Jesus on the cross. But they're still looking for the answers from above, not in the strength of people or politics around them. So have a look at the first one. Go back to verse 21. Jesus is being led from the praetorium. He's being led to the hill. He has to carry the heavy crossbar, which he's going to be crucified on. But he's already scourged. He's already beaten. He's weak. And we know in another gospel that we're told he falls. And so the Romans just bully another Jew. They compel a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Jesus' cross. Now, who's this Simon the Cyrenian? Cyrene is hundreds of thousands of kilometres away. What's he here for? He's here for the Passover. He can't get near Jesus. If he gets near Jesus in someone else's blood, he won't even be able to attend the Passover. And yet, he's bullied by these Romans to carry Jesus' cross for him. Maybe he's heard about Jesus before. We just know that he's passing by at this point. Maybe he's heard that Jesus of Nazareth is being crucified today and he's curious and he's going there. But the Romans say to him, here, carry this up to the place of the skull of Golgotha. Now, if he's already heard of him, he's probably pretty confused by why Jesus is actually being crucified here. And now, quite likely, he's literally covered in Jesus' blood. Jesus has been carrying this cross, there's blood all down his back, and then he's being forced to take up Jesus' cross and go to the... He's covered in Jesus' blood. Why? He's so confused. But he's touched by Jesus somehow. I think this man actually became a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, not just a confused passerby. And the reason I think this is because of the fact that it mentions his sons. Have a look. Verse 21, it says, they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why is Mark mentioning Alexander and Rufus? Mark's mentioning Alexander and Rufus, I think, because the people reading this passage, reading this account, might know Alexander and Rufus, which probably means that Alexander and Rufus have become Christians and are following with the church. In fact, there's a Rufus that's referred to in Romans 16, verse 13, by Paul. He says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Maybe it's the same guy, we don't know. But we know that Mark writes down the names of Alexander and Rufus. And I think it's because people would probably know who Alexander and Rufus before. And he's saying to them, this was the first time that Simon, their father, came in contact with the Christ. So out of this horrible confusion, I think there was great blessing. Because it looks like what happened was Simon became a follower, his wife became a follower, and his sons became a follower. And Paul refers to Rufus as a servant of the Lord, or chosen in the Lord. So Jesus' death does bring surprising blessing, but it comes with getting close to Jesus' death. You can't ignore Jesus' death and be blessed. And then Mark describes this totally different experience. There's this centurion down in verse 39. Now, the centurion is the man who's overseeing the execution. He's making sure that it happens. This is a man of power, but he's also under authority. He is overseeing the execution of the rebels against the state of Rome. He's seen everything that's happened. He's seen his soldiers mocking. They're his soldiers after all. That's what they normally do with rebels against the state. He knows the charge. Perhaps he's just assumed that Jesus was another violent revolutionary. But then Jesus is on the cross and he doesn't speak the way violent revolutionaries do. There's no hatred. Instead, he speaks forgiveness. He's so clearly innocent of his crimes that even one of the other criminals actually believes in him. And yet the Jews hate him for what he's claimed. And all the time, Jesus is less concerned with his own passing and he's more concerned with his Father in heaven. And he's crying out, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And then eventually he cries out, into your hand I commit my spirit. But just before that, there's this terrible darkness. This darkness descends while Jesus is on the cross. And if you've seen Jesus, someone who's meant to be a criminal, act with dignity on the cross, not at all like a criminal, maybe that darkness makes you start to wonder. What's going on here? Maybe this man is innocent. After all, he has claimed to be the Son of God. And you know, Romans were very superstitious. If there was an eclipse, they would think that there was something awry, something was going on. And it's not necessarily saying that he believed that Jesus was he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the one who is the ruler of all the universe. I mean, the Romans could happily believe that he was the son of a god and just add him to their list of other gods. But he starts to realise that this is no ordinary man. And he says this, verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, he's witnessed Jesus' weakness. When the centurion, who stood opposite, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" You know, this is the Son of God. Maybe there's judgment coming. Maybe this darkness is judgment on us as Romans. Maybe I've done the wrong thing. I've just executed. I've let my soldiers mock him. This is no criminal. He doesn't know what to do with what he's just done. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. We don't know whether or not he sought out the followers of Christ. We don't know whether or not he believed in the resurrection. But we know that he was shaken by being close to Jesus. And that's different. That's different from the people who are in power. That's different from the Jews. It's different from the soldiers. And also, Matthew mentions these other people who are so shaken by Jesus' weakness. He mentions the women. He says, there were, verse 40, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. They followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came with him to Jerusalem." And this darkness that's descended for the last 3 hours, it reflects this sort of uncertainty in their hearts. After all, they believe that Jesus is the Saviour, but now they see him dying on a cross. How could there be any hope for the future? Is there any hope? Surely there's no hope. Surely their hope has just faded with this man who has passed away on the cross. And this weak Jesus drove them to grief. They expected a spiritual saviour and they didn't expect him to die. They wanted Jesus as the spiritual saviour because he was clearly a great spiritual man. But now some of his words seem to be a bit empty and hollow. They can't escape all the majesty of what they've seen when they've followed Jesus. They can't escape the truth of all of his teachings, but they're so confused, and in their confusion, they just seek to honour him in his death. They say, probably they're treating him like a prophet. He's a prophet who's been killed, and they're treating him like a prophet, and they honour him in their death. They follow, they observe where he's laid, and we know that later on they go to actually bring spices and anoint him properly. And that's fair enough. I mean, if you think about it, if you'd seen Jesus die on that day, would you have seen hope? Probably not. Did any of the disciples see hope? I don't think so. I think they just saw the passing away of their hope until Jesus showed himself to them some 3 days later. And one last man who's touched by Jesus, by Jesus' death, there's Joseph of Arimathea. It says, "Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member," verse 43, "who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God." That's the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. Remember, Jesus had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, the kingdom has come, and he is waiting for this kingdom, and this is meant to be the man who's ushering it in, and he's been defeated. There's got to be this sense of hopelessness that Jesus had failed. But he still understands that Jesus is important, and there's this prophetic nature of Jesus. And we actually know that from another, we know that Joseph is actually part of the Sanhedrin. He was probably up there through the night. And we know that when they took their vote to condemn Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea opposed the condemning of Jesus. So this is a man who has stood his ground and yet failed. So there's probably a sense of guilt in there too. And his last act of honouring someone who's been dishonoured by someone else is to take this very expensive grave that's been hewed out for himself and possibly his family, a brand new grave with no other body in it, and he takes courage and he goes to Pilate to release the body of Jesus. That's a big risk. I mean, he's identifying himself with someone who's just been condemned as a rebel against the Jewish nation. But realistically, Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't a threat, and he's already pressed home his advantage against the Jews, so he lets Joseph have the body and bury the body. And what now? There's no sense of certainty for the Jews. There's no sense of certainty for the followers of Jesus. What would they intend now? Maybe a memorial to Jesus? Maybe they're going to honour him like they honoured the prophets of old? Maybe they honour him like they honour John the Baptist, who was a great prophet, but who was also killed by the state. They had looked for Jesus to be a saviour, and now he's utterly humiliated. They wanted God to be glorified, but they could not see any glory in Jesus' death. So, did they have any hope? Well, I guess they had the same hope that they had previously. You see, God had spoken in times past to the prophets. He'd said that there was a Saviour who was coming, that he would make the nation of Israel great again, that he would redeem a people from himself, from every nation. They still have all of that expectation, and maybe Jesus is just that next chapter in that expectation. They have seen what God has done. They have the promises of the future, and they still have some hope. But for them, it's probably not in Jesus anymore. So what do we do when we look at Jesus? Well, we actually have a similar hope to them. We look at times past. We look at what God has done in history. We look at the promises that Jesus has made, and then we look forward to the Saviour still coming. You see, even now, there is both a sense of incompleteness and uncertainty, and yet full confidence that God will accomplish what he has promised. But we can look back on the cross and the resurrection and say, Jesus came to die for our sins and be resurrected to life. But like the Jews, it's not over yet. We have a Saviour who is coming to judge the world. We have a Saviour who is coming to redeem the world for himself. We can be rocked by the weakness that we see around about us. We can be rocked by the apparent weakness of the church. Sometimes we can be rocked by the apparent weakness of Christ. But that terrible day in history still leaves us with a promise. It leaves us with a promise that God will still fulfill. We have the resurrection now, and that leaves us with yet another promise that in the end, God will come to judge the living and the dead, and the dead will be raised up. We have yet another promise. So I'd like to finish with the words, the very final words of the New Testament. There's a promise that Christ is coming again. Even in our weakness, even in the weakness of the church sometimes, we have to hold on to these promises. We're told that the whole of Scripture are the words of God. John says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We have a Saviour. We know that it's Christ. And we know that he's coming soon. So even in weakness, we look to him to save. Amen.